the last passage in Ephesians that we read together talked about how God, through Christ, has made it possible that the hostility that existed in the past between Jews and Gentiles no longer needed to be there. That hostility has been destroyed by the cross of Jesus. And by implication, that means that anytime there's a wall separating me from another believer, that the cross has the ability to destroy that hostility. And by implication, we also said that if there is an issue between me and someone outside the faith, the cross also has the ability to destroy any hostility between me and that person. And these are revolutionary concepts. They're revolutionary concepts, especially to those early believers, because the Jews and the Gentiles hated each other so much. Now, Paul, in that last passage, was talking about some very earthly things, talking about our relationships and hostility. And what Paul is going to do in this next passage, he's going to shine a light on the spirit realm and what happens, not just here on earth, but what happens in the heavenly realms because of what Jesus has done for us. So it's going to extend this situation between the Jews and the Gentiles. It's going to make a difference, not just here on earth, but also in the heavenlies. So Paul starts a prayer for the Ephesians. This is what he does in Ephesians. He just breaks out in a prayer or a benediction, and he does it here in chapter 3 and verse 1. If you have our copy of the Bible underneath the chairs, it's page 828. If you have your own copy of the Bible, Ephesians 3:1. So he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." Now, why does he say "for this reason"? When the Bible says "for this reason," you need to go back and find out what the reason is for. And so Paul took a stand for Gentile believers. And because of his stand, he is now in prison. In fact, what happened was, Paul was talking about, in the last passage, he talked about this temple. This temple that is being created is a new temple, different than the Jewish temple. This temple is going to have Jewish people and Gentile people in this temple, this building in which God is going to dwell. Paul is really changing, trying to show that God's doing a new thing. And because of that, when Paul went near the temple, they accused him of bringing a Gentile into a place where no Gentile should be at that time, which is in the Jewish place of the temple. So they had an accusation against him, and so now he's in prison or under house arrest because of what he's been saying. Now he's been accused of doing something that he probably didn't do. Paul respected the temple, even though he knew the temple was going to be done away with. But here he is. He says he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and he will be a prisoner of Jesus Christ for 2 years. He'll get out, and then he'll be a prisoner for Jesus for 2 more years. This is that first imprisonment where he's writing this to the Ephesian believers. And we see here that Paul understands some things. He understands that there's a spiritual battle going on behind the scenes. He's not a prisoner of Nero. He's not a prisoner of Rome. He is a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And so he understands this spiritual battle. He understands it's not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of this evil world. Spiritual wickedness in high places. So he's in this battle for Jesus Christ. But he also says, "I'm in this battle, and it's for the sake of you Gentiles." Now, when he says "for the sake of you Gentiles," it's one word. It's the word "hyper." And the word "hyper" we've seen before in Ephesians chapter 1. The word "hyper" is when something gets extended. And so Paul is saying, "I am helping you, and I am extending myself for you by being here in prison." And the word "hyper" means that that help that is going to be extended is going to go beyond the current circumstance. So what Paul's saying is, "I'm extending myself here for you Gentiles." This is a hyper thing. I'm extending myself for you Gentiles. But this is going to go beyond just helping you, people that I'm writing to in the book of Ephesians. In fact, here we are 2,000 years later, and it was for the sake of the Gentiles. And here we are, we're accepting this wonderful, wonderful message from the Apostle Paul, because he did this for our sake. He extended himself. Paul starts with a prayer here. And as he starts to pray, all of a sudden I don't know if you've ever done this, you start to pray, and then all of a sudden you start to think of something else. That's what happened with Paul. He starts, "For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles." And he's going to say his prayer. And he says, "Oh, but by the way," verse 2, "surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation. As I have already written briefly," he wrote in Ephesians 1 about this a little bit. Verse 4, "in reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus." So Paul says, surely you have heard this stuff. Why do you say surely you have heard this? Well, this is a regional letter. It's not just going to the people right there in Ephesus, but to the entire region. He wants to make sure that everyone in that region that gets this circular letter understands the role that he plays in this mystery, this gift that's being given to the Gentiles. He has been given this responsibility of administering this gift. And the administering is an important word here. Earlier in the last passage that we looked at, Paul used the word oikos many times. It's the word house, and he used it in different forms, five or six, seven times in the end of that passage. And here he uses it again, but with a different ending. And it's basically the word economics, house economics, home economics. God has economics in his kingdom and in his house. And Paul has been given a portion of that economics to take this riches of God's kingdom to the Gentile people. He is a steward. He's a butler over this gift. And this gift is a mystery that was made known to Paul. That's an important word. This was made known to Paul. And it was made known, Paul says, by revelation. It's like God took the sheet off and ripped the sheet off and said, "Paul, I want you to see this. And I want you to tell the Jewish people about this. I want you to tell the Gentile people about this. This is an apocalypse, a revelation. I'm showing you something under the sheet." And Paul wrote about that in Ephesians 1 already. But now he uses this word mystery. He brings it up again. I guess he wants to make sure that before he goes on in the rest of chapter 3 and 4, 5 and 6, that we get this, that we understand this, because this is a basis for the other things he's going to say. He uses the word mystery. And in the Ephesian culture of that region, there were many gods. There were many cults. And if you were part of one of these mystery cults, if you were there for a service like this, I was a cult leader, I would not explain to you all the mysteries of our cult. Perhaps later, after the service, there was just a few people around, I might reveal the mystery of our cult to a few people. What Paul is saying here is this kingdom that I'm telling you about is different. He doesn't hold back the mystery. This is a mystery that this God reveals, and he's going to reveal it to the whole world. And we're going to start with you Gentiles. And so where does Paul get this stuff, though? Because this isn't in, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We don't see it really there. We look at it, and when we see what Paul says, where does Paul get this? I don't know if you've ever had that, if you're a Bible reader. If you're reading through the Bible, you're reading Paul. Do you ever stop and say, where did he get this? Like, does this make sense? Some of you are smiling. You said that. I've said that, and I've been watching the AD, The Bible Continues, is a mini-series that's on TV, and I've been watching the disciples, and whenever Paul talks and he says something, he says the temple is really no longer needed because Jews and Gentiles are going to be brought into one body, the church, and the other people are looking at him like, they've been with Jesus for 3 years, and they're listening to what Paul says. Paul's saying something, it seems completely different. And their faces are dumbfounded. The same face when I look at the Bible and say, where did Paul come up with this? The answer is that he received insight on this. And he received insight. Literally, the Holy Spirit gave him a synthesis of this. The Holy Spirit connected all these dots that you and I just read in the Bible, we'd say, there's all these dots here, but I have no idea how they connect. In fact, the scripture says in one place that the Bible writers were inspired, that the scripture is God-breathed. And I understand the analogy of that is like a sailboat on the water, and God breathed on those sailboats, those Bible writers, so that they moved And they said the things that God wanted them to say. Did God use their personality? Yes. Did God use their language? Yes. Did God use their culture? Yes. But they weren't the ones moving the boat. The Holy Spirit of God inspired these words. And that's what happened with the Apostle Paul. He's inspired to say these things. And it's a good thing that these Bible writers were inspired, because had they not been inspired, you and I would be looking through a glass very darkly. The Bible says we look through a glass darkly. But can you imagine if we didn't have these things pointed out to us? It'd be even darker. The mystery that Paul revealed in Ephesians 2 was that the Gentiles are heirs together, members together, sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus, along with Jewish people. Paul said it, the word together, three times so that we wouldn't miss it. He wants us to understand that Jews and Gentiles are together. Now, I have some half-brothers. Our mom died in 1984, and their stepfather died in 1984. And the state of Connecticut, somehow, some of the bank accounts didn't get passed on to the estate, didn't get passed on to us as the children. And even today, the state of Connecticut still has that. We have to jump through the hoops to receive it. But I wasn't a real son. I wasn't a biological son of my stepfather or my brother's father. And yet, my name is attached to some of those accounts. That's what Paul's saying here, is Gentiles, you biologically, you weren't born into this family that God decided to adopt, the Jewish people. You were not part of this. You weren't born into this. But yet your name is going to get attached to the same promise that was given to them through Jesus Christ. But there's one thing we have to understand here. This mystery is not that Gentiles become saved. We see in the Old Testament many times where it says Gentiles are going to come to faith in Christ, and Gentiles did come to faith in Christ. Even in the Old Testament, they came into the Jewish community as Gentiles. That's not what Paul's saying. The revolutionary thing that Paul is saying is that there are two trees. There's a Gentile tree and there's a Jewish tree. They're going to be engrafted together. What's happening is a new tree that Jesus has created through his church. These two hater groups, the haters, are coming into one as co-heirs of this same inheritance. Now look at verse 7. It says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. Remember the economics, the home economics he was given? There it is. He's making known this boundless riches of Christ. Verse 9, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. Now we see a little bit of Paul's humility here. He says, I'm a servant. The word he uses is deacon. I'm like someone who's running around doing errands, and I'm kicking up the dust with the errands that I'm doing. And this errand that I've been given, I have literally been given this errand. Paul did not want this errand. Paul did not ask for this. He didn't go out reaching for this. God grabbed Paul and said, why are you going against me? Paul was going the opposite direction. So Paul was given this by the Lord. He responded to that vision of Jesus. And the word Paul means little or small. When you think of Paul, do you think of little or small? No. His name previously was Saul, right? You think back in the Old Testament, he's named after a guy from the Old Testament who's tall, a man who has lots of power, a man who's a little bit erratic also. And here's Paul. Paul has a little bit of that same personality. But when he becomes blind because he has this vision of Jesus, Paul becomes little, he becomes small. And he puts aside his agenda and takes on God's agenda. He says, I'm Paul, I'm small, I'm a prisoner of Jesus, but I am preaching the boundless riches to the Gentiles. Now, what he's saying here is that there is no way, the boundless riches, there's no way for you to trace out what God has done here with the Gentiles. As much as I'm trying to make this plain to you, these riches are so boundless, we'll never get to the end of them. Like, I have a dog named Murphy, and Murphy's a bird dog, and Murphy is trained to smell things and to trace out wherever I put the thing. So I take him in the kitchen, I let him smell a tiny little piece of cheese. I can't barely smell it. I have to put it all the way up to my nose to smell this cheese. I say, Murph, you stay here. I go in the other room, I put it somewhere in the other room, and Murphy will go in the other room, and eventually he will trace out my steps. He will find that little piece of cheese. It doesn't matter where it is. I stuck it between two couch cushions one time. He will find it. What Paul's saying is the boundless riches that are for the Gentiles, you'll never be able to trace out God's steps on this. It's just amazing what God has done for the Gentiles. And in the Old Testament, he says, his ways are past finding out. You'll never find them out. Paul is basically summing up his previous arguments here. And the reason he's doing that, I believe, is because he's getting ready to drop a huge bomb. So let me make sure you understand all this, because I'm about to drop something on you, and if you don't understand this, there's no way you're going to understand this. Look at what he drops here, verse 10. His intent, God's intent, was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom, and we may approach God with confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. So God has an intent. God knew what he was doing in the early days with the church. God knows what he's doing with the church now. God has intent. In fact, the church is supposed to make known or shine a light on how wise God is, to make known the manifold wisdom of God. Now, that word manifold is an old English word. We don't use it very often. But it means that God's wisdom is ultra diverse. It means that God's wisdom has all kinds of different colors, like you might see in a dress or that you might see in a painting. God's wisdom is beautiful. God's wisdom is awesome. In fact, the way that Paul says it, he says, is there are many folds, many beautiful folds in God's wisdom or God's clarity. And Paul says, I want to show this to you. He says, you church are going to shine a light and make known God's manifold of wisdom. You, the church, are going to do this. Who are we going to do this for? Who's going to see this? Is it the world so that it can come to Christ? Well, Paul talked in early on about the spiritual realms. He talked about the spiritual blessings that we have in the spiritual, in the heavenlies. And then he talked about spiritual rulers and spiritual authorities, and he comes back to that concept of spiritual rulers and authorities. So here we believe that Paul is saying that God wanted to show to the good angels and the bad angels the many folds of his wisdom in bringing the Jews and the Gentiles into one body. God's manifold wisdom. Now, God's intent on this goes way back. It says here it's an eternal purpose. You remember Ephesians 1, we brought up the word prothesis. A thesis is something you set out. You know, I set out to write a paper or thesis, right? And the word pro is there. So prothesis is something that I set out ahead of time to do. Prothesis. This is God's eternal purpose that he set out ahead of time. And his purpose was that through Christ's work on our behalf, you and I, the church, would make known how wise God is. We are making something known in the spirit world that these spirit beings aren't fully aware of, apparently. You see, angels are not omniscient. They don't know everything. It says in the book of Revelation, they say, holy, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty. There are certain things they know, but they don't know everything. Peter says that angels long to look into these things. What's he talking about? Talking about our salvation. So when you become saved and you live out your salvation, it's like showing the angels in the spirit world another one of the folds of the manifold wisdom of God. When we worship together in this place every Sunday, we're not just singing a bunch of songs and a bunch of melodies. We are showing the manifold wisdom of God. The wisdom of God to bring people from different places of the world, from different denominational backgrounds, from different ethnic groups, from different ideas on how things, God bringing them all into one place where we are all calling on his name. God is wise. And I wonder if the demons look down on what happens here and what happens in churches all over the world. They say, they see a reversal of Babel. Do you remember Babel? I wonder if the demons say something like, at Babel, we managed to get the people to be all about themselves, to build this tower so that they could go up in the heavens, so that they could become like God. Ha, we got God on that day when we got the people to build that tower. Yeah, but then God came and he made them have all these different languages and all these different ethnic groups, and off they went and they populated the earth. And now God is bringing all those nationalities back. He's bringing them into a body that's the church. And the demons see that and they get a little clearer picture of what God is up to and who's in charge. When we develop relationships within the body of the church, we're showing another fold. And the demons are becoming a little bit more clear on what this is all about. And the good angels are being encouraged in their work in the Lord when they see what we do. When we put our gifts to work in the church, they see another fold and things become a little bit more clear. When we share our faith with someone who's outside of God's family, they begin to see another part of the manifold or many folds of God's wisdom. We are evidence of these demonic beings, that they are ultimately defeated. And they are becoming more and more clear on that. There was a woman who prayed for me this week. And I only had like about 2 minutes. I was about to meet with somebody. Somebody was coming in. And she said, she knew it. She said, Lord, no weapon formed against him shall prosper. And then she did something really weird. She said, did you hear that? Did you hear that? And I was like, yeah. I heard it. But she wasn't talking to me. She was talking to the rulers and authorities in the unseen world. She wanted them to hear that no weapon formed against me was going to prosper. Last year, the enemies of the good news, I think, tried to distract our church, tried to pull us apart. But through Christ, I believe what we said was no weapon formed against us will prosper. Did you hear that? Did you hear that? This is the climax of Paul's argument in Ephesians, and he climax here in Ephesians chapter 3, because in chapter 3 and then into chapter 4, he's going to start getting really practical. So he wants to build the foundation for that, and so here it is. Because you are in Christ, you are shaking up the heavens. You are making known the many folds of God's wisdom. And that sounds really good, and that sounds really powerful, and it sounds super spiritual. But like, what does that look like tomorrow when I have to go to work and things start to get ugly at work, or I'm in my family and I don't know what to do about a situation there? What do we do with this practically? Well, I think Paul gives us the answer. I think he says there's three ways that we make known the manifold wisdom of God. And the first one, he says you approach God with freedom. You approach God with freedom. The Ephesians were used to these cult gods. One day the God might be favorable to you. The next day the God may not be favorable to you. What Paul is saying here is you have freedom with the God that I'm talking about. You always have freedom to come into his presence. Sometimes it's freedom to come into his presence to confess your sin. Sometimes it's freedom to come into his presence to celebrate and to be excited about what he's doing in your life. But you always have freedom as a believer, Jew or Gentile, to come into his presence. And some of you are bound up. Like the Apostle Paul, you may be in a prison of some kind of circumstance. You may be bound up with addiction or hurt or anger or resentment or shame or depression or sadness. There may be something right now that's just binding you up. You're in prison. And in prison, we wonder where God is. We wonder, is God favorable to us? We wonder where our freedom is. Let the freedom of your circumstance be the launching point for your freedom. Here's the Apostle Paul talking about freedom while he's under house arrest. He's shackled to a Roman guard, but he couldn't be any more free. You have freedom to approach God. You can come into the throne room because that curtain that separates us from the Holy of Holies in that temple was ripped in two. We have freedom to approach God. In fact, God is counting on you to exercise that freedom so that he can show his manifold wisdom in bringing you into his church. He wants to show the spirit world who's in charge. So we approach God with freedom. But the Apostle Paul says we also, to make God's wisdom known, we also have to approach him with confidence. Now, isn't that the same as freedom? Not really. I can feel free to come into God's presence, but that doesn't mean I come with confidence. There's a woman that I knew that I used to talk to and do pastoral counseling with, and she was always hiding behind her hair. Like, I couldn't look directly at her. She didn't have confidence. And I saw that as I was reading this passage, that some of us are looking through our hair, right? We're cowering a little bit. We don't have this confidence. Maybe it's our role as parents that has us kind of cowering, like, how do you do this thing? How do I be a parent? Maybe I have another challenging situation in my life, or a huge calling from God that God's called me to do something, and I don't know how I'm going to do this. Or maybe I'm in a ministry in the church or outside the church, some kind of ministry that isn't going well. Or there's a sin that I need to overcome, and I just don't have confidence around that. Or there's somebody that I want to come to Christ, but I just don't have the confidence to really pray and seek the Lord about that and grab a hold of that in the heavenly realms. I think what the Apostle Paul says here, if God's plan centers around the church, then we ought to approach him with boldness and with confidence and freedom. I have the Catholic guy I was talking to, and he was commenting about Protestant informality, you know, the way we come to God and we worship, you know, the way we do here, and we pray to God directly and, you know, don't always have written prayers and things like that. And he said, you evangelicals seem like you have God in your back pocket. You evangelicals seem like you have God in your back pocket. And I took that in, and we talked about it a little bit, but it didn't hit me until this week. It's not that we have God in our back pocket. It's that God has us in his back pocket. And he takes us out and he says, this is the church. This is my tool for making known in the heavenly realms my manifold wisdom. We're God's plan for making known his manifold wisdom. That's where our confidence comes from, friends, because we are God's tool. So we approach God with freedom, we approach God with confidence, and then the Apostle Paul says that to make God's wisdom known, we also have to approach suffering with courage. Paul says, don't be discouraged because I'm suffering for you. Paul had the pressure of all and the care of all these churches. He talks about that in another place. He was worried about these churches. He had that care. It was like a weight on him. And the Apostle Paul is hemmed in by Rome. He's stuck there in that room. And he doesn't have very many options. And maybe you feel that way. Like, you don't have very many options. Your body's not working the way that it should. You got tests, and you got surgeries, and you got recuperation. Maybe you've been mistreated, or you've had an accident, or you've had some kind of setback, or some false accusation against you, or maybe there's some sadness or loss that's part of your life right now. Can I just say to you, there's nothing that puts you on display so that you can make known God's manifold wisdom like suffering. Suffering puts you in a unique place to show God's manifold wisdom. Like, after I had my hernia surgery, I had an awful hell of a week, I'll say, and I came here to church. I was talking about having been on oxycodone, and I preached or whatever. Some people came up to me after the service and said, man, that sermon was awesome. It must have been the oxycodone or whatever. You know, it must have been what you were taking there. Because that was really good. Maybe you should use that every Sunday. But it wasn't that. It was that I had suffered and that God had met me in my suffering. And that's what came out that Sunday. So God's manifold wisdom could be displayed. Not because I had something interesting to say that day, but because God had something to say through his word. So Paul is suffering, and he's making known the manifold wisdom of God. And he's suffering on behalf of the Gentiles. And he says, my suffering is a glory to you. You know, if we had a serviceman or a servicewoman in here that had suffered for us, wouldn't we feel proud to be an American that these people had given something of their life for us? Of course we would. And that's what Paul's saying. I'm suffering for you. But let this be to your glory, because I'm doing this because God loves you. That's why I'm suffering for you. But the other thing we see about Paul posed a threat to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. I imagine that's why he was in prison, because he was a threat to the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies, but also on earth by what he was preaching. Your suffering and the suffering of the people closest to you can also make known the many folds of God's wisdom. You're like Job in the Old Testament or Peter in the New Testament, where Satan comes and says, can I shake that guy? Can I shake that woman up? Jesus said to Peter, that Satan wants to sift you as wheat. Have you ever sifted something? You sift and you sift and you sift till you have just what is essential in there, and then you go and you use that. What Satan is trying to do is he's trying to sift us, and he hopes that there's no faith left there in the sifter when he's done. And what Paul says is, no, there's going to be something there. Our faith in Jesus is going to be there if nothing else is there. In our suffering, it's time to show Satan the many folds of God's wisdom. We will have courage because we belong to God the Father. We will have courage because of what Christ the Son has done for us. And we will have courage because Christ has placed us in this body. We will connect with this body. We will connect with other churches who are also part of this body. And we will stay connected in this church. And we will have courage not just to change this world. This is what I wanted you to see. There's a lot of talk about changing the world. I heard some of it this week and on the news, people talking about changing the world. Folks, we're not just changing the world. We're changing what's happening in the spirit realm. We're telling the rulers and authorities, look at how many facets there are to God's wisdom. And we're doing that by the way that we live out our faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Spirit, we thank you because it's only by you, the Spirit of Jesus, that we get to do anything, that we get to live out this faith, that we get to make a difference, not just here, but in the heavenly realms. And Lord, I pray that we could take a hold of this, that we could follow you, that as you said to your disciples after they came back from a ministry experience, Jesus, you said, I saw Satan fall from heaven. And I pray that today, this week, this year, the devil becomes clearer and clearer about where he's headed. Amen.